But more particularly, its increase in quality, not only quantity, an increase in the standard of the health of the ecclesia. Now that's the faithful servant. And so likewise, he that had received two, he also gained other two. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He previously said, I'm going to make him ruler over all my goods. His goods will now be spirit in another sense. It will be in the kingdom age when he will have spirit nature, and when he will manifest spirit characteristics in a far greater sense. And for those whose minds are still keeping up with it, remember that the title addressed to Sardis was, He that hath the 7 spirits of God. We'll come back and tidy it all up in a minute and just pick out the relevant points. I'm throwing a lot of little points in here which some may be keeping up with and others not. But you see why I said you wouldn't see the full significance of the title until we came on a little further? So the faithful and the wise servant was the one who had the spirit word inside of him, shone it forth, and was watching the health of his brethren and sisters and for the coming of the Lord. The faithful servant was the one who had the spirit responsibilities delivered unto him, either in the form of spirit gifts in the first century, or the responsibility of the spirit word today, and he was building up the household. These were the spirit men, and so the 7 spirits of God was the title which the Lord was using to exhort them. He says, this is my title to Sardis. I am the complete spirit manifestation. What about you? If you were watchful and if you were faithful, you would be spirit manifestations too. So the parable goes on as we come down to verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, or a severe man, as it is translated by the Diglot, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. Question. Was he right or was he wrong? I knew thee that thou art a severe man. Was he right in saying that about God, or was he not right? Paul says in Romans 11 verse 22, Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. So God is a severe man. So he was right. But was he right in the way he said it? No, he wasn't right. What he's saying is, I knew thee to be a severe man. This was a subjective statement, not an objective statement. God is a balance between mercy and severity. He's not a God of severity to the household. He's a God of mercy to them. He's a God of judgment to those outside, a God of severity, but a God of mercy to those within. He will extend mercy to us. This man said, I knew thee as a severe man. Do you know why? Because he was a Judaizer. And a Judaizer is always frightened of God. A Judaizer says, I'm not good enough. A Judaizer, as we see in the epistles of John, who is one who fears the coming of Christ. John says, perfect love casts out fear. Love of God is because we know that God loves us. But the person who is fearful that they're not good enough is the sort of person who sees God as a severe man. So then, he wasn't right. It is true to say that severity is part of the characteristics of God, but not that part which he manifests to his sons and daughters. He may chasten, but that's not part of his severity. Chastening of the household is part of his love. This man did not see God as a God of love. He saw him as a God of judgment. He feared the coming of Christ, and therefore he says, well, I hope it's not going to be today. My Lord delayeth his coming, I hope. You see, it's all part of the thinking of this sort of man. This sort of man is the one who's not ministering to the household. So he says, the best thing is, I've been given so much to do, I better not lose it. You know, I have a certain responsibility to live up to in the truth. I don't want to do the wrong thing. So best I don't do anything, then I don't do the wrong thing. You know, we've heard this story before, haven't we? It's the typical Judaizer. I haven't touched this, I haven't tasted that, and I haven't handled that, I am therefore righteous. The Lord says you're not righteous at all. All you've done is elevated the flesh because you're like that boy in that story who said, what a good boy am I, after he had done a certain thing. And he said, that's not true at all. You're not. And so this man looked at God, as we may do, brethren and sisters, and I think there's a lot of heart searching in this one. If we are at all fearful of the judgment seat, then it's because we see God as a God of severity to us, and therefore we say, oh, I'm frightened that I might do the wrong thing. Yes, we should be very conscious of doing the wrong thing. We don't want to do the wrong thing, but don't let's get overbalanced with this business about worrying about doing the wrong thing. Make up our mind that we're going to do the right thing, and the wrong things will look after themselves. The men with the 5 talents, they got on and they built up the other 5. Certainly along the way they would have made mistakes. They would have transgressed, but they confessed their sins and God in his mercy forgave them. This other man just saw sin as the great big subject and he was worried about it. I knew thee as a severe man. You put heavy demands on us. Therefore I went and hid my talent. And the Lord said, you didn't understand me. The key word in verse 24 is the word knew. I knew thee. You know, the Lord later on says this is life eternal to know God. This man didn't know God. He doesn't get life eternal. He saw one side of him, the wrong side. So this man was never in the truth. He had a name that he lived, but he was dead. He was a Sardian of the first degree. And so he says, I was afraid. There you are. He's self-condemned. I was afraid of God. Well, a person that's afraid of God cannot be a son of God. Couldn't possibly be. Because God reveals himself as a loving father. And if we're afraid of God, then there's something wrong with us. And that's what this one talent man was all about. So his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanges, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent. Now the talent was that apportionment of spirit. Take that talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And here it comes, the conclusion which we read in chapter 24. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That was the servant who was smiting his brethren and sisters. Well, in a sense, we've gone fairly quickly through that. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 3 and see what effect this has on what we now read there in the letter to Sardis. And I hope you'll agree that the Lord certainly had in mind the sentiments of Matthew 24 and 25 when he says these things here. So, to summarise this, let's go to our notes on verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 3. And see if, as we read through these notes now, with all the things we've said in the background, that it now makes it quite meaningful. The top of page 35. Whilst the elders were warned that they were spiritually dead, there were some who were not yet dead, but about to die. Hence he warns, become vigilant and strengthen the remaining things. The duties of such elders and shepherds has been clearly set down by the Lord in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 51, and should be considered in conjunction with the 2 subsequent parables in Matthew 25. And that's what we've been doing for the last 30 minutes. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watchfulness engendered by having lamps filled with the oil of the word and shining forth the light of the truth is the means of ensuring spiritual life in any ecclesia. Now, this theme is taken up again in Revelation chapter 16, where they are warned about having their garments ready because they weren't watching. They didn't have their garments ready. Whilst the ecclesia was working hard, for they had a name that they lived, their works were not perfect, and the word means fulfilled, from plero to fill. Their works were not works of faith. Hence their ecclesial lampstand was not shining forth the light of the Spirit word. And it's not without significance that the Lord addresses himself here as not only the one that hath the 7 spirits of God, but the one that hath the 7 stars. And the 7 stars were the ones which we've seen which were the angels of these seven ecclesias. These seven stars were associated with the lampstands. And of course we've got the lamps in the parable of the ten virgins as well. So he says, be mindful therefore what thou hast received and heard, and strictly keep it, and be changed. The eldership had received the Spirit and heard the word of God. They failed to draw on that Spirit power, and consequently the word no longer lived in them. They were to be held responsible for their dead ecclesia, but the Lord still extended the offer to them to return to their earlier condition, and he would not blot out their name from the book of life. The title of the Lord used in verse 1 was to remind them that he had the seven spirits and seven stars, and was therefore ever willing and able to assist them to return and to fulfill their works before God. He goes on to say, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. This watching is not merely a study of the signs of the times, but a vigilance with which the individual keeps his garments unspotted from the world, Revelation 16:15, and administers nourishment to the household in due season. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in an individual, then he is incapable of discerning either his own or his brother's spiritual needs, and is therefore not watchful and is unprepared for the advent of Christ, which to such an one will be like the coming of a thief in the night. So to try and just pick out the salient points that we should try and remember from this, the important word is the word Spirit. It's the word which the Lord has directed our attention to in the title. He sees himself, and of course himself, not only the Lord personally, but his body, which is the ecclesia, as comprising the complete aspect of Spirit manifestation. Now, in what sense was Spirit manifestation needed in the ecclesia at Sardis? Well, in the sense of watchfulness and faithfulness, as we've seen in those two parables. It was necessary for each individual to rededicate themselves to obtaining that oil, not only in the lamp, but in the extra vessel. It was a day-by-day application to the absorbing of the oil of the Word, not for the purpose of building up knowledge, but for the purpose of developing a spiritual mind which will manifest itself in spiritual thoughts and spiritual actions. Hence, they will manifest the Spirit in the things they talk about and in their very demeanour of life. They will also be faithful because they will be conscious of the needs of their brethren and sisters. Therefore, the watchfulness, which is the other important word here, is a word which means to watch our brethren and sisters, to watch ourselves, to keep our garments unspotted, and also to watch for the coming of the Lord. So perhaps then, the last 40 minutes or so has showed us that there are some words here which are a little more extensive than at first we thought, and that watchfulness is not just a matter of following current events. We come then to verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We're going to see later on when we come to Revelation 16, this connection between the keeping of the garments and the watchfulness. So I'm not going to say too much more about it at this stage, because it will come out in much more detail then. Perhaps our notes might help us to summarise this and save a little time at this stage. Verse 4, bottom of page 35. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. See previous comment on the garment of the Son of Man, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Believers put on Christ as a white robe of righteousness in baptism, by which they are purged from their sins, Romans 4:7 and Galatians 3. A patient continuance in well-doing is necessary to ensure that the garment is kept unspotted from the world. Such a way of life is described as walking with me in white. Or, in similar language, these were not defiled with women, They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, as found in Revelation 14 verse 4. These had walked worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10 and Ephesians 4 verse 1, and they are therefore worthy to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Whenever I come across this symbol of the garment, I can never help but think about the vision in Daniel chapter 10 and also that parallel vision in Revelation chapter 1. You see, the garment, after all, is something that has been provided for us. The garment is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that covering for sin. It's not something that we can devise of ourselves. Adam and Eve tried to, of course, and they sewed fig leaves together. That was foolish. It was useless. The garment has to be the garment of God's providing. We can't do anything about the garment. The garment is the garment. What we have to provide, though, is a golden girdle of faithfulness, which will hold that garment tightly in place in order that it might serve the purpose for which it was provided. In other words, Yahweh provides a garment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we do with that garment? He says, put that garment on. So right, we are baptized. And in our baptism, we put on that garment. But if our subsequent life indicates that we are not developing spiritual minds and we are merely carnally minded, then that garment is slowly coming open. And what do they see? They see the flesh. And the flesh represents sin. Therefore, the garment is not covering us. Nothing wrong with the garment. It is simply the fact that we are not using that garment correctly. And the way to use that garment, there is simply one thing, and that is a golden girdle which holds it together. A girdle of faithfulness. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so it is that oil of the word which is going to maintain that garment in place. Therefore, when it says here, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, then it has in mind that that garment has been kept unspotted from the world. It's been kept in place by faithfulness, and it's been kept clean because the word of God has cleaned that mind and it's cleaned that individual. And therefore that garment is unspotted and it is untarnished. And so they have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so in verse 5 we have the conclusion, the he that overcometh. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's a subtle exhortation in this, as there is in all of the titles and in the conclusions. He says, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If we go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, we've got a statement which the Lord makes incorporating this word confess. That's a very telling one. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now he's talking about confessing people, confessing God before men and not confessing God before men. I know that this speaks of the way in which we manifest God to the world, but it goes further than that. It's the way in which we confess the things of God at all times. You see, the servant, back in Matthew 24, who was smiting his brethren and sisters, wasn't confessing the name. He wasn't going around and confessing the Father's name or confessing the Lord Jesus Christ before anybody. He was denying it. And therefore the Lord says, well, if you're going to be as such, I will not confess you before my Father. And parallel reference, which we won't look up, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8 as well. But see, he that overcometh, he is the one who will be confessed. His name will be confessed before my Father and before his angels. What name, after all, will the Lord confess to the Father? Well, what's my name? My name is Jesus Christ, because that's the name that's been named upon me. And that's your name too, because we were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son. And so that name has been named upon us. And so whilst someone might say, oh, well, I think it just means that he's going to mention that I am worthy, yes, that's true. But when he specifically says name, the name that is named upon us is the name of Christ. And the Lord Jesus will say, this is part of my body. Here is Christ, there is Christ. And when he looks at that community, he says, here is the community of Christ in that particular place. They have confessed my name before men. They have declared Christ. They have declared the Spirit of Christ. They have manifested the Spirit. Therefore, I will declare before the Father that my name is in them. And therefore, when it says I will declare their name, what name is it? Well, it's that name, that family name of Yahweh, manifested in Jesus Christ, which of course has been named upon them. And the Lord therefore will acknowledge them to be his. But it is dependent upon the fact that we are prepared now and capable now, of course, of confessing that name. We've got a lot of people here who are young in the truth, young in years too. And I know a thing that frightens them is the fact that I don't know enough. You know, I go along to the Revelation class and, 80% of it goes over my head. I just can't understand it. But they battle with it and they get a little bit out of it and they read the notes through again and they pick up a bit more and they listen to the tape 7 or 8 times again, and by the end of it they've understood 50% of it. Whilst those figures may be a little facetious, there's some truth in it, isn't it? And the person says, well, how can I be as spiritual as, well, the person who prepared the class for that matter? The answer is easy. Because spirituality is not dependent on the quantity of knowledge we've got. It's what we do with the little bit that we have. And those of us who have been in the truth longer realize that as one studies the Bible, so one learns certain things. And that helps them and it stimulates them in a certain situation. As one reads more of the Bible, it reinforces those things. You see, the fact of the matter is that we have to realize that of ourselves we are worth nothing, that the flesh is only worthy of crucifixion. And the very fact that at our baptism we realize that the very act of baptism is declaring that God is right and that he is just and that his glory that we wish to reveal, God says, I'm going to save that man. Doesn't matter how much he knows or how much he doesn't know in relation to other people who've been in the truth longer. The fact is that person has developed spiritual mindedness within the limit of his knowledge to let him see that he wants to be in the kingdom of God because the flesh is worth nothing. Now, as a person gets older, so this develops with more maturity. It doesn't change. It's nothing new. We don't learn new things about the truth. We might learn a few new facts. The truth doesn't, there's nothing new to learn. It's just we learn more about the aspect of God manifestation. And that's why, you see, the person with one talent was looking at the person with five and said, what's the use? I can't compete. There is no competition in this sort of thing whatsoever. And whilst at this time I might take the opportunity of making people feel a bit better who have some trouble following the Revelation class, you appreciate, of course, we have to aim it at a level which is somewhere between the middle of the people who know the most and those who know the least. Nevertheless, the fact is we can all pick up something. And the exhortation is there. Let's not worry about the things at this stage that we have some difficulty with. That may come in time, and it certainly will come with the application we put into it. But spirituality is not proportional to quantity of knowledge. It's the quality that counts and what we do with what we have. And so the person who's prepared to manifest the Spirit of Christ in their lives and confess him before men, that person, no matter how long they've been in the truth, is just as fit to be in the kingdom of God. Because see, look, not the best of us here are going to be anything like fit for the kingdom of God when the Lord returns. There will be still further purging and purifying of our characters before any of us are going to be fit. I mean, not one of us is sinless, so it's not a matter of saying, yes, you're good enough to go into the kingdom, you're right, now we've got to do a little bit more with you. It's not that at all. Every one of us will need to go through that period of further refining. In discussions, doubtless, at the return of Christ with the angels, with the Lord, and in that situation which maybe we have a picture in our minds as to how this will take place. It's an imaginary picture, of course. So then, The confessing of the name is the sort of thing that every one of us is capable of doing if we want to, and not to be discouraged like this one talent man by saying, I don't know enough. So maybe that might make some feel a little better if they say, well, look, I don't understand all of the class. But on the other hand, having made you feel better, and now let's make you feel worse and say, well, you've got to try to understand it, and if it means that you've got to play the tapes through 10 times instead of just 5 times to understand them, well, that's what you've got to do. In other words, we don't get into the kingdom by just coasting along. And might we suggest, brethren and sisters, that the ecclesia in Sardis had got to that stage where it had a name that it lived, but it was dead. I think it's fair to say that there are some ecclesias around the place that have reputations, and some are reputations that they're very strong, whatever that might be. But strength is only proportional to the individual member and to the amount of time and effort they put into that oil of the word. And so, coming back to this last verse again, so we don't digress too much more, let's go straight back to our notes on page 36, verse 5. We're told there that the clothing in white is the change in nature itself at the judgment seat of Christ. The scroll of the life, or the book of life, is an expression which occurs in the places listed there, Philippians 4 verse 3, Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8, 20 verses 12 and 15, and 21 verse 27. Also occurs in Revelation 22 verse 19, although it has been variously rendered as Book of Life and Wood of Life in different manuscripts, and it's not really possible to say which one is the more correct there, I'm afraid. Not within my limits of the understanding of it anyway, but be that as it may, we'll discuss that when we come to chapter 22. The life is the life of the Lamb slain, which is to be bestowed upon the worthy. And so, as we've already said, the confessing of the name, the believer who has been baptized into the name has put on Christ. This must be followed by a change in one's way of life, by which the character of Christ is revealed in his life. Such an one declares the name, and it is this name that will be confessed by the Lord. The Spirit's message to Sardis commenced with a warning that in the eyes of man they had a name that they lived, but the eyes of the Spirit discerned that they were in fact dead. If they were to have their name confessed before the Father, then they must repent and hold fast the name. And so there is the message to Sardis. The message to Sardis was that the one who had the 7 spirits of God was looking down and saying, I don't see the Spirit of God manifest in that ecclesia. If the Spirit of God was there, then those people would be watchful, and they would be faithful, and they would be administering help to each other as a group of people who were intent on maintaining the spiritual health of their brethren and sisters. Be watchful, therefore, and strengthen the things that remain.
We have a few minutes, brethren and sisters, and if any don't want to listen to the tape 5 or 6 times, they could ask a couple of questions.
Maynard made the comment that as the stories going through the 7 ecclesias seem to indicate the truth on a downward pattern, how that there were always just the few that still maintained the truth. This is probably brought out in a better sense when we come to the next section in Revelation, and Brother Thomas attempts to relate the period of the 7 ecclesias to the period of the 7 seals. And he shows how that the Ephesian and the Smyrnian state of the ecclesia was like the period of the first seal, and Pergamos was like the second seal. And as we go through that historical period, this is probably a practical illustration of the question that Maynard asked. Due to the various circumstances in the Roman Empire at that time, there was occasionally a Roman emperor who would come up, and just when it seemed all the truth was going to be wiped out for 10 years or something like that, there would be a period of leniency, and the truth would revive again. And all we can say really is that in the providence of God, he has seen that this would be the case, that whilst the large bulk will just follow whatever lead they are given, there are always the faithful individuals who are prepared to go direct back to that word and allow it to speak for them. Persecution may wipe them out in numbers, but God has down through the ages always seen fit to keep a remnant alive. So the answer to the question is simply in one word, providence. That God has foreseen that this will happen. If we want practical illustrations of it, well then it will be seen in the period of the seals. But the lessons which come to us today is this. Don't let's just follow the crowd, whether that crowd be Enfield or wherever it be. Let's follow the word of God, because we do, quite unconsciously, set our standards by what's around us. If we are satisfied that Enfield's an ecclesia which is going along on a good, sound path, that's all right. But that doesn't mean that we can sit back and just take everything for granted. I'm not suggesting neither that everyone should start challenging everything either, because that's not always a good spirit either. But we should be examining in our own minds, are we satisfied that what I am doing is in accordance with the word? And if we feel what someone else or what the ecclesia is doing isn't, then let's, in a brotherly fashion, examine it. But the fact of the matter is that down through the ages there was this deterioration because flesh being what it is, and as Paul predicted, grievous wolves would come in. The bulk followed the crowd, but there were the individuals who were prepared to stand aside. And that, of course, is the lesson that we should always go right back to the oil of the word and not just compare ourselves with our fellow brethren, because that's what the man with one talent obviously did. Has relationship to the suggestion that I've made that there is an intensity in the sins of the ecclesia, shown particularly in the words of disapproval, and that whilst we had the Jezebel class in Thyatira, there doesn't seem to be any of the Jezebel class in Sardis. Whilst the answer to that is yes, that is true, what we are shown in Sardis, though, is the ultimate effect of the Jezebel class. That by the time Jezebel has come in and told you it is all right to eat things sacrificed unto idols, in other words, well, you know what that means, things sacrificed unto idols, you can have one foot in the world and one foot in the truth. And spiritual fornication, in other words, you can have the pleasures of the world, that's okay too. Once that's accepted, what have you got left in your ecclesia? Nothing. You've just got people coming along and you've just got four walls. And so we come in here every now and again, and there's a name up out the front, Enfield Christadelphian Ecclesia, but you know, our practices outside of the place are just eating things sacrificed unto idols and committing spiritual fornication. The work of Jezebel was so complete that all they had then was a name that they lived and they were in fact dead. So whilst in fact Jezebel isn't mentioned, each one as I see it is the logical result of what has gone before. And so Jezebel, as we said, put into practice what Balaam taught. When Jezebel puts it into practice, there's turbulence for quite a while, but then everything settles down to a nice level of mediocrity. And that's the trouble. And I think we can see this in ecclesial life in any age. We can see it in our own age, that an ecclesia goes up, you know, and then it starts to level out. You get a period of mediocrity. I'm not suggesting necessarily that it's through a Jezebel. You can get it through different ways. But the Sardian one, after the turbulence of Jezebel coming in, they settled down and they admitted defeat, so to speak, and they were dead. So whilst Jezebel isn't mentioned, the effects of her teaching were there, so that by the time you get to Philadelphia, by the time you get to the Philadelphian one, notice there are no words of disapproval. Now, what happens there is, up to this stage, he's been encouraging, look, if you can do this, if you can do that, if you can get rid of the Nicolaitans, if you can get rid of the Balaamites, and they didn't get rid of the Nicolaitans, they didn't get rid of the Balaamites, oh well, there's still a chance, if you get rid of Jezebel, and they didn't get rid of Jezebel, well, there's just one more chance, you've got a little bit left there in Sardis, strengthen what's left, and they didn't. So by the time you get to Philadelphia, he says, well, there's only one thing now, the coming of Christ. And so nothing short of the coming of Christ could save them, and the last state of the ecclesia was just utter lukewarmness, and there was nothing to commend Laodicea whatsoever. So you see this going down. In other words, Sardis is virtually the last appeal to do something with the sick ecclesia that you've got. By the time you get to the last two, he says, well, it's all over now. The coming of Christ is the next thing, and Laodicea describes what it was like. Nothing to redeem in it. Nothing really at all, although he still does tell them what they can do, but there was no redeeming feature in it. Yes, well that's true, yes. The comment takes us back to the Thyatiran message, I will kill her children with death, which as we saw in the literal sense related to Jezebel and Jezebel's And Ahab's sons, was it 70 of them, wasn't it? I think it was 70 of them, were all slain. Well, of course, that was a representative number. And now, the word death there, I think, would be a lead-in. Yes, I think there would be a connection there that the her children, in other words, her progeny, that which Jezebel produced, was only fit for death. And what Jezebel produced, we might say, then was the Sardian, was the Sardian state, which was only, had a name which was alive, but was in fact dead.